talk to us for a few minutes this morning about this idea of justifying sin. Now, man has been trying to excuse himself from his sins all the way back to the beginning. If you remember when Eve gave in to the temptation and ate of that forbidden fruit, and then gave to Adam, and Adam ate it. Well, God confronted Adam, and what did Adam do? He said, "That woman you made for me." Genesis 2, 3, verse 12. "That woman you made to me, she gave it to me and I ate." And when God confronted the woman, she said, "It was that serpent. He tempted me and I ate." But guess who paid the consequences? They all did, right? And so you can't excuse your sin and expect to escape the consequences of those sins. I want to talk very quickly this morning about three ways in which people try to justify sin. Number one, many justify sinful behavior because it is permitted. Well, it's permitted. Well, it's not illegal. I mean, according to the laws of the land, it's acceptable. It's okay to do these types of things. I can think of many different sins that people justify for this, and I've gone too far. One of these days, I'm going to learn how to use this thing. For example, gambling. Now, gambling violates the biblical work ethic. And we've had lessons on that. There are tracts on that. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and verse 12 emphasize that if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. Gambling directly opposes the whole concept of working for a living. Now, it was sold to Tennessee many years ago in the package of education. Well, it's money for our young children to go to school. Well, I wonder if we couldn't go to some other immoral means to raise money to send our children to school. Just because the consequences or the effects are good doesn't necessarily make it a good thing. I'll tell you how it educates our young people. It teaches them the concept of getting something for nothing. That's how it educates our young people. It lures them because they too will become of age and they too will go down there and begin to buy their lottery tickets and get snatched into that great snare that gambling is, that drags people down, causes them to drink, causes them to murder, causes them to steal, causes them to neglect and abuse their own family. Gambling's a terrible thing. It constitutes stealing by consent. Ephesians 4:28, we're told to put away stealing, to not steal anymore. And yet you consent to have yourself robbed when you gamble, right? Or you consent to steal from the other person. You ever see anybody pay off a gambling debt with a smile on his face? "Oh, glad to do it. Here you go." Not a chance. What about the golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Now, how's that come across when you go to collect that gambling debt? How's that golden rule apply there? And then we have abortion. I have a track I wrote some years ago on abortion, and I titled it Murder in Disguise. That's what it is. Abortion is nothing more than murder. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David had said that in sin my mother conceived me. He was him. He was me at conception. In fact, most scientists today believe and would agree, as well as the medical community, that life begins at conception. Remember Luke 1, verse 41, when Mary greeted Elizabeth and Elizabeth's babe leaped in her womb? It's a pretty amazing feat for something that's not even supposed to be a living being. No, these are living beings. And murder is sinful whether legal or not. Revelation 21, verse 8, we're told that the murderers will be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Now listen, the Jews killed Jesus, and when they killed Jesus, they did so with legal approval. One of the places we see this is in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and some of the other apostles had been persecuted because of preaching the name of Jesus. And then there in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," those were the Roman leaders, "with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So when they murdered Jesus, it was the Roman government carrying that out. It was perfectly legal. It was perfectly legal. And yet Peter said it was murder. Over in Acts chapter 5, 29 and 30, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered." See that? By hanging on a tree. And so even though it was legal, it was still murder. It was still sin. Abortion is not okay simply because the government says it's okay. What about drinking? The Bible still says and teaches in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 still uses three different Greek words that describe the three stages of drinking from the first drink all the way to the slobbering drunk stage. And it tells us to put away those things. We've spent enough of our lifetime in walking in the will of the Gentiles. And yet drinking is legal, right? What about divorce? Now, Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus said, "What God has therefore joined together, let not man put asunder." In verse 9, he said the only exception for divorce is fornication, right? The only way you can put your spouse away and be right with God is if you put them away for fornication. There's no other cause. And yet, legally, or according to what the government says, you can put your spouse away for just about anything under the sun. And if you can't think of a good reason, just say irreconcilable differences. They even have no-fault divorces now to where nobody has to really be penalized too badly. Now that's the legality. That's what's legal. Does that make it right? Mm-mm. Still, if you put away your spouse for any other reason than fornication, you're in trouble with God. And so there are many who justify sinful behavior because it's permitted. Number two, not only because it's permitted, but because it is productive, right? But look at all the good it does. You ever hear that? Look at all the good it does. The ends justify the means rationale. That's what that is. You ever heard that phrase? The ends justify the means. In other words, no matter what means you get there, as long as when you get there, that's a good result. The fruit of these things are so good and so positive, surely God wouldn't mind, right? Romans 3:8. Paul said, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" Why not? As long as the results are good, it's okay to do evil. Is that right? What about singing? Sometimes I talk to some of my denominational friends and they describe the chorus and how beautiful it is. And oh, how it embellishes my worship service and really draws me in emotionally. Or to get up and perform a song as a soloist. And it really was an entertainment platform rather than a worship platform. But how moving it is and how moved I was by that. And so the results were good. The only problem is God never justified the chorus or the mechanical instruments of music. In Ephesians 5:19, not only are we commanded to sing, but everyone is commanded to sing. Not just a chorus or a soloist. And there's no playing. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Again, the idea of singing is there. Hebrews 2:12, James 5:13, the list goes on. God said singing. But the organ was so beautiful. The ends justify the means, right? It's productive. What about the social gospel? Well, it fills the building up. I mean, we open this big, fine kitchen over here, and we offer all this food, and we take money out of the Lord's treasure, and we pay for the kitchen, and we pay for the food that stocks it, and we sometimes even have the food catered in, or hire the cooks, or whatever the case may be. And look at all the people that come out for that chicken. It's been a while since I've shared Kenny's story, the chicken story, I guess we call it. A friend of his that he works with that had Chicken Sunday, I think he said it was called, and they were going to have, I don't remember the numbers, I may be getting the numbers wrong, but let's say 350 pieces of chicken they were going to have. And Kenny talked to him later and asked how Chicken Day went, and they had 350-something people there, so some had to do without chicken. And so Kenny said, "How many did you have before Chicken Day?" "Well, 100 and something." "How many did you have after Chicken Day?" "Well, 100 and something." "Well, what did people come for?" The chicken, right? Listen, you convert people to what you convert them with. If you convert them with food and fun and frolic, that's what they're converted to. You take that away, and guess what's going to happen to them? They'll be next door to the next church, so-called, that has that stuff. But you convert them with the gospel, and they'll be converted to the gospel, and they'll be converted to the Lord. That's the power of the gospel. It's God's drawing power. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, Paul said, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" In verse 34, a lot of people overlook 1 Corinthians 11:34. Paul said, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then there are those people who, these churches so-called, they have the bake sales and they have the car washes and the list goes on and on and on to make all that money. And then they say, "Well, look at all the money that it brings into the coffers of the church. Look at all the money we have in the treasury. Money that we can use to teach the gospel and to help others. Look at all the good it does," right? The only trouble is it's not authorized, is it? 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3 makes it very clear that the only authority the church has for incoming funds is by the free will offering upon the first day of the week, as each one lays by in store as he is prospered. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1-3. Look at all the good it does. It does, but it's not authorized. What about the ball teams and the churches out of the church treasury that support the ball teams, and they put their name, Church of Christ, so-and-so Church of Christ, right on the ball team shirt for the whole world to see, and then they take the money out of the Lord's treasury and they buy the bats and the balls and the gloves and all the equipment and all that kind of thing. I know some churches of Christ who have built softball fields and have them on their premises there to practice softball on. There was such a church in Huntington, Tennessee when I lived there many, many years ago. And a friend of mine who was in the area who preached for another faithful church ran into their preacher down at the popular place where everybody liked to eat. So he asked him about their softball field. He said, "Well, Dan, here's what we do. If you want to play on the softball team, you're required to come to Sunday morning services, and then we can teach them the gospel." See that? You know what Dan said? Dan said, "Why don't you build a bowling alley?" And the man said, "That'd be going too far." Listen, we want to save all those softball players, but we're not really concerned about the bowlers. I'm interested in the golfers. And I want to know when they're going to build a golf course. Listen, that's not what the kingdom of heaven is all about. None of these things are authorized. That's not the work of the church. Remember when Jesus was given that last day scenario there in Matthew chapter 7, and he's talking about these people who are going to say to them in that day, and they're going to say, "Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Can anybody argue with those things as being good works? Sound good to me. They cast out demons. They do many, many wonders. All these great things they've done in the name of the Lord. What was the problem? Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." From the Greek, that literally means to act as if there is no law. So even though some of the things they did from man's perspective were good deeds and good works, Jesus said, "I never authorized them." Even if the ends were good, even if the fruit, it was productive, I didn't authorize them. And so I never knew you. You know, there are some in the Bible who have reasoned this way. One of the classic examples is Saul. Remember Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15? When God told Saul to go in and to utterly destroy the Amalekites, kill the king, the women, the children, all the animals, just wipe them off the face of the earth. That's what God told Saul to do. Remember what Saul did? In verse 9 it says, "Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." And then God came to Samuel the prophet in verse 11 and said, "I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." But Saul went to defend himself, didn't he? Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But here's his reasoning. Look at this, verse 21. "But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." Watch this. "To sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." That's the good, right? "But Lord, the reason I didn't destroy all these good things is because I wanted to serve you with them. I wanted to sacrifice to you." God said, "You've rebelled. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." And Saul paid the price. Remember Uzzah? over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant, he was doing it in an unlawful way, and the Ark was riding on a cart, and the oxen stumbled, and the Ark was going to fall off the cart and hit the dirty, filthy ground. We can't have that, not the Ark of the Covenant, getting all desecrated on the dirty, filthy ground. And so Uzzah reached out his hand and caught it to keep it from falling. Sounds like a pretty good deed, right? Good fruits, very productive. The Bible says the Lord struck him dead on the spot. Struck him dead. Why? Because he wasn't authorized to touch it. Only certain people under certain circumstances were authorized to move that. And he broke the law. There are so many today who justify their sinful behavior because it's permitted. It's lawful. Or because it's productive. Look at all the good it does. And then there are some who justify sinful behavior because it's plausible. But it just makes sense. It's reasonable. It's believable. Now, this is the reasoning of Joseph Fletcher on one level. Joseph Fletcher is the man who popularized the concept of situation ethics. That is, it's wrong to steal, but in certain situations, if you're broke and you need to feed your family, you can go down to the grocery store and steal some groceries, or go steal some money and go buy some groceries. Situation. And that the situation calls upon what kind of morals you're going to have. Right? It's okay to commit fornication just so long as you really love the other person. He actually states that in his book. That kind of reason is destroying our society, but let's bring it over into the religious realm. For example, what about faith only? Well, faith only makes sense to me because if you start saying you have to be baptized, then that goes against the idea of being saved by grace. That takes away the idea that salvation is a free gift. People misunderstand the context in which Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 is found. When Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I would urge people to understand that what Paul is talking about here is the fact that we can never earn our salvation. He's talking about this literally. Same thing he talked about in the latter part of Romans chapter 3 and the first part of Romans chapter 4 when he talks about Abraham and who worked, and he talks about those who work for salvation. Those who are trying to earn their salvation by the perfect keeping of the old law, Paul is condemning that because you can never earn your salvation. You can't earn it by keeping the old law. You can't earn it by keeping the new law. You can't earn your salvation by keeping any law. That's Paul's point. The key word is earn. You can never earn it. You see, God in Romans 5:8 demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God didn't look down on man and say, "You know, they've been so good, they have not earned the right for me to send my son to die for them." That's not right at all. It was grace. God looked down on sinners, enemies, the ungodly. And for them, He sent His son. They never earned it. And we don't earn it. We can never earn it. That's Paul's point. But Paul's point is also, you're not going to receive it unless you obey the gospel. Hebrews 5:8-9, right? Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey Him. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of my Father in heaven. But even after you obey Him, and even after you follow His gospel, you still haven't earned that salvation. You're not going to get it unless you do that. But you still haven't earned it. But see, faith only makes more sense because then you're not doing anything to get it. Oh, really? Did you ever read John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29 when some disciples come to Him and ask Him about how they could work the works of God? In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who sent me." Did you see that? Faith is a work. Jesus said it was. That's a work. And so when I choose to believe in Christ, since that is a work, have I now earned my salvation because I chose to have faith in Christ? No. You can't. You must obey for salvation. Then there are some who talk about water baptism. Oh, that just doesn't make sense. That don't make sense that you got to get dipped in water to be saved. What is it about water that saves you? Well, there is nothing about water that saves anybody. There's nothing magical in the water. There's not some kind of magical mix or ingredient that we mix in back here that washes away all your sins when you get dipped in there. That's not the point. The point is, the Lord said to do it. The point is, it's an act of obedience to the Lord. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And when you think about it logically, it is reasonable. I mean, we go through this all the time. Revelation 1:5 and Ephesians 1:7 both teach that the blood of Christ washes away sins, right? And yet Acts 2:38 says baptism is for the remission of sins, and Acts 22:16 is even more clearer. When Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Well, which one washes away sins? Is it the blood of Christ or is it baptism? It's the blood of Christ. The question is, at what point does the blood connect with my sin? It's at baptism. Otherwise, how could the Bible say that baptism washes away sins? So it's perfectly reasonable. Hebrews 10:22, the Hebrew writer makes it very clear that we wash away our sins, we cleanse our conscience when our bodies are washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, God's way didn't make sense to Naaman. Remember Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 to 14? You jot that down and you read that. 2 Kings 5, 9 to 14, you should read the whole chapter. Naaman was a leader in his land, but he was a leper, and he'd love to be healed from his leprosy, and he heard about this prophet of Israel that could heal him, and the prophet come out and told him, said, "You go down and dip in the Jordan 7 times. And what'd Naaman say? What? What kind of remedy is that? Why couldn't I go dip in the Pharpar or the Abana, one of our great rivers? Why do I have to dip in that old dirty Jordan? How's that going to save me?" I remember his friends come to him and said, "What if he had asked you to do some great thing? You'd have done it gladly, right, to get healed. And now he just simply tells you to dip in the Jordan 7 times. And he went down and he dipped in the Jordan 7 times. And guess what? The leprosy was gone. Was there something magical in the Jordan that heals leprosy? Absolutely not. It was just simply what God said to do. That's what God said to do. Naaman didn't understand, right? It wasn't plausible to him. Wasn't reasonable. But he went ahead and did it, and he got healed. Remember this, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I'd rather trust in God's steps. Remember Jeremiah said in one place, it is not in man to direct his own steps. Remember Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Even if it don't make sense to me, if God says do it, I need to do it. I need to do it. I don't need to justify my sinful behavior based upon the fact that it does or doesn't make sense. And so there are people who justify sin. Many justify sinful behavior because it's permitted. Well, it's legal. It's not against the law. Some justify sinful behavior because it's productive. Look at all the good it does. The ends justify the means, right? And then some justify sinful behavior because it is plausible. Well, this just makes sense. It's reasonable. Or this seems unreasonable. When it gets right down to it, sin is a missing of the mark. The mark is the Word of God. And when we act in any way contrary to it, that is sin. That is sin. John said sin is lawlessness. Here's the law. When we act in any other way other than the law, no matter for what reason or for what justification we try to offer up, we sin, and God will hold us responsible. Let's pray.